Good to have you with us.
Thank you.
Just make yourself at home. Bless you.
Thank you.
Okay. Book of Philippians. Praise the Lord. It's a very edifying epistle, as they all are. But we just began with some introduction yesterday, background information, and I wanted to make a few comments quickly about the outline that you have in your handouts. I don't think you need to take it out and look at it so much right now, but I just want to make a few comments and make sure that you look at that before we have quiz on this, of course. But the structure, the general outline, is basically an introduction again with salutation and Paul's expression of concern for the Philippians, his heart for them, and he describes also his own circumstances in the prison and so forth. And then he begins this exhortation to unity and humility, and takes you from the last part of chapter 1 and through chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we see three examples that are set forth for humility. First, Christ himself, then Timothy, and then Epaphroditus, each one of them being given as examples of the proper attitude toward of humility, and we'll see what God is requiring in that respect, what he's looking for. Also, we find in chapter 3 an exhortation to strive for God's perfection. And this is a very, very important point as far as the plan of God is concerned and what God's heart for us is. We are called to perfection. We see the proper attitude in the Apostle Paul's heart. It's not a matter of works to try to gain something. It's not a matter of trying to earn perfection by works. It's a matter of striving in the Spirit to see God fulfill his plan and purpose in our lives, and an expression of the fact that God indeed and very definitely is never changed his mind about what he wants. He wants man in his image and likeness. And he wants to make us just like him. And so many churches have come short and even changed their theology to say, well, we can't make it. There's no way we can be sinless. There's no way we can be perfect. So we'll just be satisfied with the status quo and not worry about all this works business, you see. And that is not the call of God. Obviously, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. But we're saved unto good works, which we read earlier in Ephesians. And God's desire is to transform us from glory to glory and to give us experiential victory. So we'll see a lot about that in chapter 3. And then he gives some closing exhortations in chapter 4 to unity, to rejoicing, to moderation, to peace, contentment, strength in Christ, and then a final note concerning the Philippians' concern for Paul and his appreciation for that. I also noted here, made an observation that others have made. I think Baxter in his Explore the Book makes this observation of a fourfold picture of Christ in Philippians. We see in each chapter Christ is being pictured in a little bit different way. In chapter 1, Christ is pictured as our life. He is our life. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In chapter 2, he's pictured as our mind. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And the theme of chapter 2 is that mind of humility and so forth, having the mind of Christ. Chapter 3, Christ is our goal. Paul is pressing toward that mark, you see, for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's the goal of our life. And then chapter 4, Christ is our strength. I can do all things through him which strengthens me. So he's our life, he's our mind, he's our goal, he's our strength. And of course, he's everything else that you can think of too, really. I don't know how many of you have seen that list that's been compiled for the Unfolding Revelation of God class, just listing all the things that it says Jesus is to us. And I'm sure that is not even complete. Really, the bottom line is he's all things to us. He's everything that we need. Is Yahweh, the very meaning of the name Yahweh in the Old Testament is I am, and he is whatever we need him to be. He leaves his name somewhat indefinite just because he's all that we could ever need. And we'll find out some of the things that he is that we don't know that he is now as we enter into more difficult trials and tests and future experiences. Okay, a few general comments before we begin this verse by verse. This is a very wonderful, challenging, and encouraging epistle. One that will challenge us, but it's also encouraging. That's the way God is. When he challenges us, he encourages us at the same time. He's wanting to let us know that he's got wonderful things in store for us and that he's going to be with us to see that we fulfill it. And it's full of love and full of hope in Christ. It's very good to read in times of testing and trial. Also sets the goal of our lives forth in clear perspective so that the trials are seen in a different light. One of the most important things in defeating the attacks of the enemy when he comes to try us and test us and to try to turn us away from the truth, is to have the clear vision. Remember the scripture that says, without a vision, the people perish. When we know what the goal is in view, then we're more prepared to endure the sufferings that are going to be required in order to see that goal accomplished. This is a principle that's true in many facets of life. Almost anybody who endeavors in any particular area of life to accomplish something has got to count the cost and realize that there's going to be some pain and suffering along the way if he ever intends to be a success in any area. And so this is certainly true spiritually, because we have not only physical problems to overcome, but we have powers and principalities that are waging war against our soul. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1 then of the book of Philippians. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now he mentions bishops and deacons here. Now by bishops, don't be picturing a Roman Catholic bishop with his pointed hat and so forth. That is not what existed back then. And the word bishops in the Greek is episkopos, episkopos. This Greek word comes from epi, meaning upon or over, and skopos, meaning to see or view, so it's to view over. So this, a better translation of this would be an overseer, someone who sees over, someone who's looking over something, someone who's got authority and responsibility for a certain area. So the idea of episkopos is an overseer, and this would be a more accurate translation of this that reflects what the intent of the word is. So they were overseers. In other words, they were men that had spiritual responsibility in the church, and they're also referred to as presbyteros, elders, in other portions of Scripture, the same individuals. One term emphasizing their maturity in the things of God, and the other term representing the office that they hold and the function of the office, that is to oversee. The deacons also are mentioned here, and this term is pretty much a transliteration of the Greek, diakonos. It refers to someone who is ministering more in the mundane and financial and practical aspects of the ministry, and that's a very accurate type of terminology. Of course, we use the term overseers and deacons and so forth in our assembly. But what it indicates is that there was a well-established government, church government, at Philippi. Many of the epistles that Paul is writing to some of these churches, there's no real clear indication of a solid church government established. Because many of them were new converts just coming in, didn't hardly know anything. But here, apparently, they had a well-structured church government with the overseers and the deacons. Verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see the from is missing there. There's certain ambiguity in the Greek. From God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ is what it says. We've discussed that before, so I won't belabor that at this point. That's verses 3 to 6, the rest of the salutation here. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul is thanking God for them, thanking God for what he has done in them, and he's praying for them, and he's making his request with joy. Now you can see from the very outset that Paul's feeling toward the church in Philippi is quite a bit different than it was toward some of the other churches. Not that he loved them any more than the others. I mean, there's a sense in which that agape love is the same regardless of the problems. But it was sure a relief to his soul to have a church that was really behind him, really supporting him, not full of a lot of problems and carnalities as many of the others are. And in his salutation, he's expressing that. And he's expressing also the fact here in verse 6 that he's confident that he which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is a promise that we need to apply to every one of our hearts. God has begun a good work in you, and God is not a quitter. God doesn't start something and then get discouraged halfway through and give up. Now, we could probably think of many projects that we've begun in our lifetimes that we had great aspirations for, and then found somewhere along the way that from one reason or another we didn't have what it took to accomplish it, or we just didn't pursue it. And so we've got a lot of unfinished things in our lives. But God is not going to leave this unfinished. The only way you'll be unfinished is to turn and reject him and walk away yourself. But if you'll stay on the potter's wheel, you'll get finished. All you got to do is stay on the potter's wheel. You know, just be a lump of clay and stay there long enough for the master to shape you and mold you. And there'll be times where he'll draw you up into a shape and then crush you down again, and then only to draw you up into a higher shape. And if we'll stay there, we'll get finished. And he is going to finish his people. He's working. You see, this is the same thought we saw back in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So he's been working on us. We are the product of his labors, and he that's begun the work will finish it. Also, Hebrews 12:2. Hebrews 12:2 speaks of Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. He's going to complete what he started. He started to write a book, namely your life, and he's going to finish it and complete it. And if we think our testimonies are wonderful now, wait till it's all done. You know, wait till it's all finished. We're home in glory. Imagine the kind of testimonies we'll be able to give in the heavenlies if we have need for such a thing. There sure be a lot of glory, glorification of God for all the things that he's brought everyone through. Okay. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Now the Philippians were right behind Paul with support, both spiritually and financially in every way. And they were supporting both him and his message. And so he says, I have you in my heart. And he says, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. They were defending Paul. They were supporting him, even when he was in bonds, even when he was in prison. They weren't casting him off because he was in prison. He's got a jail record now, you know. That was not cause for them casting him off and ignoring him, whereas apparently others did have a problem in that area. And he says, you're partakers of my grace. Partakers. They were sharing with Paul's ministry. Now, when he says partakers of my grace, very typically Paul uses the term grace to describe his ministry. Almost always when he talks about his ministry, he talks about the grace of God that was given to him that he should have this ministry. Because he who was a blasphemer who persecuted the church was now preaching the gospel he once sought to destroy. And he recognized that it was by the grace of God that he was able to at all be involved in this. And so he keeps referring to it. And here he uses the word grace as synonymous with his ministry. Ephesians 3:8, you can put as a parallel passage, Ephesians 3:8. So when he says you are partakers of my grace, he means you're partakers of the ministry that I have and the preaching of the gospel and so forth. Because of your prayers, because of your support, you will share in the reward that I will receive. And we find that scriptural principle taught elsewhere. Jesus said that if you give a cup of cold water to a prophet in the name of a prophet, you shall partake of the prophet's reward. And in other words, you're contributing to the total ministry. And their prayers were an important support to Paul, and he's expressing his great appreciation for that. It's going to be very interesting in the day of judgment to find all of the kinds of things that are going to be rewarded that we never would have even conceived of. We may be surprised in our own lives to think, well, you know, this great thing that I did for the Lord is going to be worthy of reward. You might find that that's, you know, weighs about zero, and something else that you wouldn't have even thought of. Your heart of love, the time that you showed compassion to a certain individual who was in trouble, or maybe there was somebody in the assembly, maybe some visitor that came for the first time. And nobody had said hi to him or said anything to him during the entire service. And he felt like he was going to, you know, well, this church doesn't have any love. I'm going to go out and go somewhere else. But you just happened to walk up to him and show him love. And they forgot all about it, never thought anymore. But that because of that, that person came back, got saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, entered into the kingdom of God. You know, we have no idea what kinds of things, or little things here and there, that God is very pleased with and have profound effect upon people's lives. I think it's going to be really interesting to see how this all comes out. But the point is, just be faithful to do whatever God has called you to do and let your hand, put your hand to the plow wherever it is, and we'll be quite surprised. We're all contributing to the ministry. Every one of you is contributing to the total impact of what Community Chapel is, what this ministry is. And if the people do not support it, if the people do not have the same heart, God will move elsewhere. You can have good leaders and good teachers, and there are good men of God, good ministers of God in many places throughout the world, but there's something unique going on here, not only in terms of the teaching and so forth, but in terms of the support that the people are giving and the response that the people have to the Word of God. That's what's made us strong. Okay, verses 8 to 11, we'll continue here. 8 to 11. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Okay, this is very parallel to things we saw both in Colossians and in Ephesians. So let me give you the cross references. Colossians 1 verses 9 to 11, Colossians 1 verses 9 to 11, and Ephesians 1 verses 15 to 19. Ephesians 1 verses 15 to 19. This prayer of Paul's that they might increase in knowledge, you see. In verse 9, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment. So he wants an increase in their revelation knowledge, in their love, and in their ability to make proper judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. In other words, that you will agree with God. The things that are good in God's sight, you will also be approving. God wants to put our minds in harmony with his mind, so that what he approves of, we approve of. What he does not approve of, we do not approve of. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. There again, the theme of God's desire to make us perfect and to have us blameless and without offense, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The fruits of righteousness. Righteousness brings forth fruit in our lives. Righteousness will bring forth fruit in the nation. It will bring forth fruit in our lives. And we're talking now about the true righteousness of God. We're not talking about just trying to do good works so that we might earn eternal life. We're talking about the fact that by the grace of God we received his love and his mercy, and we desire to manifest that, and we are yielding to the Spirit of God, and one of the fruits of the Spirit is righteousness, and the very character of the kingdom of God is righteousness, right standing before God, being conformed in the image of God, beginning to do the things that are pleasing in his sight, and by nature performing the deeds of the law, by the new nature in Jesus Christ, and the result is, of course, wonderful fruit in our lives and other souls in the kingdom of God. Verses 12 to 14. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he gives a bit of a testimony here as with regard to the fact that he's been placed in prison, and he says that these things have rather fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, this is an example of the fact that God will work for good in all things to them that are called according to his purpose, that love him. This does not mean that it was the will of God that Paul be put in prison. It doesn't mean that God's higher way was for Paul to be in prison. No doubt he could accomplish much more if he was outside of prison. However, even in prison, he says this is working out to the furtherance of the gospel because it's having an effect upon people. He says that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in other places. Everybody's hearing about it. And everybody's hearing about this fanatical apostle Paul, you know, and they're beginning to get open to hear something about the gospel in the process. And throughout the palace in Rome, the very government headquarters of the entire world empire of the day was being influenced by the presence of the apostle Paul. And so the gospel was being brought into Caesar's palace, and that was going to have an effect. Other saints were being given boldness to preach, he says, and many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. There's an interesting phenomenon that takes place in people when the enemy begins to fight. Some people will cower and withdraw and give up, but others will say, well, if the devil's going to be that way, he's going to fight that hard, I'm going to be all the more determined. And sometimes persecution will bring out that determination in a person and will cause them to realize there isn't anything else worth living for, and the only alternative is totally to be refused. We might as well just commit ourselves and go all out for the Lord, and if the end comes, the end comes. You know, it's time to let our light shine for Jesus Christ. And so that's what was happening here. They were hearing that Paul was put in prison, and they began to be upset at what the devil was doing. They began to be upset at what was going on, and they said, we're going to preach all the more. And this kind of thing happens. We see somebody suffer and so forth. We see the pastors having trouble really entering into worship because of the physical problems. People rally together. They get angry at what the devil is doing. And they pray with more fervency. And they become more determined to see the victory. And that, of course, will contribute not only to the actual accomplishing of the healing or whatever it is, but also to the strengthening and unifying of the church. And so the church was being unified. And it was being motivated to pray and to seek God as never before. And typically, with the exception of some of those that fall away, the persecutions have strengthened the church. The intense persecutions that occurred shortly after this time in the church caused the church to grow quicker than anything else. As the Romans were trying to kill them, the Christians, throw them to the lions, put them in the arenas, in the battles and so forth, with the gladiators, etc., and viciously persecute them, there were more and more and more of them. People were getting converted, even in the arenas as they were watching Christians be martyred. Some of the people in the stands were converted to Christianity, gave their lives to Christ. And in many instances, it meant their life was finished. I mean, they were the next one in line to be executed. But there was such a profound manifestation of the truth of God and the glory of God in the faces of the people that it caused people to be drawn. So persecution is not something we look forward to in the flesh, but God's going to use it. If God's people won't move on the basis of the desire and the call to the bride, he'll allow persecution to come. It'll drive us right into the presence of God, one way or the other. Okay, he mentions the palace here. Throughout the palace, this word in the Greek refers to the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was a special elite group of soldiers that were to protect the palace and the Caesar. And their responsibility was to protect the Caesar. And so those were the ones that were around. Paul was confined in the palace of Caesar here, apparently, in that region. And so he was having contact with some of the elite of the Roman Empire. And some of them were becoming Christians. We find references in other places. All those of the palace greet you, and so forth, you know, the brethren here. So there were converts coming. He was having a sizable group of brethren there that were converted to Christ. Okay, verses 15 to 18. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. That's a very interesting statement. He's saying that not everybody who's preaching the gospel, even at that time, did it with fully the proper motives. There were some, and he didn't say specifically who they were, but we find other references in the epistles to individuals who were hostile to the Apostle Paul, and probably the Judaizers. By the Judaizers, we mean those Jews who had come to Christ but still insisted upon the keeping of the law. And they were opposed to Paul's teaching that the law is fulfilled in Christ, we no longer are keeping circumcision and Sabbath observances and so forth. They said that you had to have observed those things in addition to accepting Christ. And they were the ones that began to undermine the church in Galatia and give Paul real problems there. And their influence is seen in most of the other epistles and the warnings that he gives. So it's possible that these are at least some of the ones that he's referring to. They were preaching the gospel, but not in sincerity, not with purity, the Greek says. It wasn't a pure motive. Now, it doesn't mean that their motive was all black, that they were total charlatans, but their motive wasn't entirely pure. They had some other problems in their hearts. They had problems with the Apostle Paul, and he says here that he suspects that they were preaching the gospel not only just to get the message out, but to cause additional distress for Paul in prison, who was not popular with them. In other words, the more the gospel spreads, the more influence that the gospel has, the more distasteful it's going to be to the Roman Empire, and therefore the higher the probability that they're going to bring judgment on Paul. And so he said he feels that that's, and I'm sure by the Spirit of the Lord, that was in the hearts of some of these individuals. Now you might wonder, well, how can God back up somebody who's got that kind of a motive? If somebody's preaching the gospel with such a rotten motive, why would God honor it? Well, the fact is that Paul rejoices that the gospel was preached, even if it was with a bad motive, because the word was getting forth to people. You see, the heart of the individual who's bringing the message is not as critical as the message itself. You may have a messenger boy take a message from one person to another, and the messenger boy may be completely out of phase with the nature of the message, but the message is still a good message. And I've heard of instances, for example, in communist countries, in Russia, where they will broadcast over the radio to try to convince the young people that Christianity is nonsense and foolishness and ridicule it and mock it. But in the process, they have to quote scripture. They have to read some of the Bible, to show how foolish it is. And apparently, people have been getting saved and coming to God because of the fact that they're reading these scriptures that they're trying to mock and ridicule. But those that have spiritual sensitivity are saying that that makes a lot more sense than the things that they're trying to refute and the way they're refuting it, and they're coming to the truth. So, and obviously, in effect, those communists are preaching the gospel. And they certainly never intended to do so, and they certainly are not wholly yielded vessels. Nevertheless, because they're proclaiming the message, God's still able to work. He's going to work through His Word. His Word will not go forth in vain. It will accomplish the purpose whereunto He sent it. Quite a marvelous thing. And this is important to understand, because one needs to be aware of the fact that if God uses you, If you preach the gospel and God uses you and souls are saved, do not infer from that that God is now approving everything that you're doing in your life and that you don't have any need of further dedications to God. That mistake has been made. Some preachers have gone bad because they began to get enticed by sin and fall into some sins, but they continued their meetings and preaching their messages and praying for the sick, and God was still backing them up. So they inferred that, well, that must mean that God must not be all that upset with what I'm doing, otherwise he'd take his power from me. And so they continued in their sin and began to be entrapped by it because they believed that God was not saying anything about it, and therefore it was okay. Well, this lets you know that the fact that you're used of God is not proof that you are all 100% sanctified. And in fact, if we had to wait till we all got totally sanctified, we'd never be able to preach the message. So God is using imperfect vessels to proclaim his perfect truth and to see lives transformed. But we need to also recognize that he that's begun a good work is going to finish it unto the end, and that we need to keep yielding to God, keep surrendered to God, not feel self-satisfied when God begins to use us in certain areas. You can expect God to use you, not because of, by virtue of how perfect we are, but because he loves us and he loves those to whom we're ministering. But he also loves you to the point of wanting to perfect you as well and change you from glory to glory. That's a different thing. Okay, now we can also say today that there are many who have impure motives in preaching the gospel. It may be due to different situations and not so much trying to add affliction to somebody who's in prison, but there may be impure motives. There may be the motive of money, wealth, fame, fortune, having power over people. Some people just like to have influence over people. And there's a lot of mixture in their motives. But nevertheless, God uses it to save souls. God has used individuals who have had some problems to save souls and bring them into the kingdom of God. And for that we rejoice. We rejoice that souls are brought into the kingdom of God. But we also desire, and I'm sure Paul would be the first to say this, and he does in other principles in the scripture, that God wants to cleanse those vessels as well. He wants us to be pure and holy before him. Even if God will use us if we're not perfect, he wants us to move toward perfection. So Paul is speaking of the motives of the preachers here, not the message that they're preaching. See, if they're preaching a false message, if they're preaching a different Jesus or a different gospel, that's another matter. And he addresses that, for example, in Galatians and warns about the false teaching. So false teaching is one thing. Even if a person's got pure motives, but he's got a wrong teaching, he can hurt souls. Even if he's sincere, you can be sincerely wrong. So it's the message itself that's the critical thing as far as the lives of the people are concerned. But God is also concerned about motives, but he'll still work even if the motives aren't right. Okay, verse 19. So he rejoices that the gospel is preached. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This shall turn to my salvation. Now, Paul, what are you talking about your salvation for? I thought he was already saved. But the proper way to translate this would rather be deliverance, although the word in the Greek for deliverance and salvation is the same word. In fact, it's often used for healing, too. But the idea is really being set free from one thing or another, and it depends on the context what the thing is you're being set free from. In this case, Paul's talking about getting out of prison. He's talking about his deliverance from prison. So this shall turn to my salvation, that is, my being saved from the prison, from the context here. So Paul believed that God would work through these things for his deliverance from prison, work through this preaching of the gospel and many things that were going on. And even verses 25 and 26 allude to this, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you, with all of you, for the furtherance of and joy of the faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. So he was expecting to be released from prison, the same thing we've seen before. And he probably feels that perhaps by gaining converts in high government places through the spread of the gospel, that the influence there will change the heart of Caesar and get him acquitted, or perhaps a supernatural deliverance from God. At this point, remember, he's writing to the Philippian church, and when he ministered in Philippi and the church was established there, he had such an experience. He was in prison, and God found a way to get him out. And so he believes in the power of God to set people out of, to get people out of jail. And so he figured God did it before, and here I am in jail again, and God's able to do that. So he just believes that God's going to do it one way or the other. And he might work through men and through circumstances or do it supernaturally. But he has confidence that he is going to be delivered from prison. Okay, in verses 20 to 24, read those together. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So he describes the conflict that is going on in his heart and soul. He's in prison there, and the possibility is that the Caesar could pronounce the death sentence on him. So, I mean, he's in imminent danger of death. He doesn't know which way it's going to go. And in his own heart, he's not sure what he really wants. Part of him wants to go home to be with the Lord, because that's far better, as he says. But the other part wants to stay to minister to the saints. His reason to live is Christ. So he's in a good position before God, willing to live or die. We need to be in a position where we're willing to be whatever God wants us to be. And if it's time to go home, it's time to go home. If it's time to continue to minister, it's time to continue to minister. You see, he sums it up in verse 21. For me to live is Christ. If I live, that's Christ. If I die, that's gain, because I'll be home in the presence of Jesus. So it's the proper kind of an attitude to have. It gives you great immunity to the attacks of the devil. He can't threaten you anymore. If he comes and threatens you to take your life, so what? You're just going to give me a quick trip home to glory. And the devil can't do anything anymore. The only reason that he can coerce us is if we have a desire for life in this flesh, independent of our relationship with God, and we become so concerned and so fearful about this natural life. But when we know him and we have confidence that when we pass from this life, we're going to be home in glory anyway, that fear of death is removed. It says in Hebrews that he's delivered us from the fear of death. And that is one of the greatest deliverances and victories that you have. The average person out here in the world is under fear of death every day. It's maybe a distant thing. He tries to shove it off. He tries to put it off out of his mind. He tries to fill his life with all kinds of things in order to shove that thing off. But way back down deep inside, there's that fear, there's uncertainty, it's an unknown. They don't know what's going to be happen past this life. And though they be atheists or agnostics and insist that there either is no God or there's no way to prove it and so forth, and that Christians are all, you know, messed up and that aren't worthy of our consideration, down deep inside there's that uncertainty. A lot of those same kinds of people, when they're on their deathbed, begin to change their tune. They begin to start thinking differently, because now it becomes imminent to them. Now the reality is facing them. And they're not that certain. They're not that sure. What if the Christians are right? What if there is a God? What if there is eternal judgment? You see, those questions can come to the mind. And there's a fear there. There's an uncertainty there. They don't know what's beyond the grave. And they can speculate and hypothesize. They can talk about, you know, your body just decaying to the dust and so forth, as the Epicureans taught, and there be no judgment, but they're not sure. And that uncertainty, you see, leaves an open door for fear. But the saint of God, issuer, he's got peace. There have been many testimonies of saints that have passed into the next life. And the glory of God was upon their hearts and faces. They began to even see glimpses of glory before they passed from the body. It was a wonderful experience. And on the other hand, there have been just the opposite kind of experiences associated with those who do not know God. Christ and life are synonymous to Paul. To me, to live is Christ. That's what life is. That's what the essence of life is. Is that relationship with God and Jesus Christ. That's what our spiritual life is all about, and those of us who are walking in the Spirit find that our whole life then is centered around that one thing. And that's the only way you can really enjoy anything in life, is to have Jesus be the center of it. You know, God has given us lots of wonderful blessings, and we can appreciate the things that he's bestowed upon us, whether they be spiritual in terms of the church that we have and the move of God and the gifts of his Spirit, whether they be just solical in the sense of just the sense of well-being and love and appreciation that we have, our families and friends and loved ones, material things even that he's blessed us with. All of those things are wonderful because they're centered in Christ. But if you take any one of those things in themselves and make that the goal of your life, you miss it. You miss the mark. It becomes an idol. It becomes empty and shallow. Christ is our life, and everything else revolves around that. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the life. He's the source of spiritual life, and so he is our life. Also Galatians 2:20, Paul says, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself, you see. And it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. So it's Christ that is our life. He's the source of our life. He's the whole mode of our life. He's the center of our life. He's what our life revolves around. So for me to live is Christ. And then he says to die is gain. So in effect, why worry about death? He's not worried about death. Death is gain for him. Especially after the things he's been through, you know, after the beatings and the persecutions and so forth. I mean, he is not at all reluctant to go home. He doesn't have anything in this life and in this world, apart from his labor for the Church of Jesus Christ and the ministry and the souls, to really live for. So he's ready to go. Of course, he's older now. We've mentioned Paul, the aged there in Philemon. He's probably between 50 and 60 years old. And in their day, of course, that corresponds to an older age than to us now. The average lifespan was a lot shorter then. So 50 or 60 in his day is probably, you know, comparable to 80 or 90 or something now. Now, verse 22 also, I want to make a comment about. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. What he's saying is that if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. This is the fruit of my labor. In other words, if I continue to abide in the flesh and not go home to be with the Lord, I will be able to be more fruitful and labor for the Lord and bring more souls into the kingdom of God, that type of thing. So it's he's torn between the two. He wants to be in the presence of God and get rid of this earthly, fleshly, carnal environment. But there are still souls that are there that need to be brought into the kingdom of God. He's got a heart for them. And so that's why he's in the strait betwixt the two. It's hard to decide. Having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So because of his love for them, he would like to stay. And of course, he expresses confidence that he's going to do that. Okay, verses 25 and 26 then. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide with you and continue with you for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you. So he felt quite confident in the Lord that he would be returned to them, that he wasn't going home now. It wasn't time for him to be judged and to pass from this life. Now, the book of Acts, as I mentioned yesterday, I think, ends before this happens, before we find out whether Paul was acquitted or what. And the internal evidence, though, from 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus indicates that Paul was released and then imprisoned again. And this is the best conclusion that I can draw from what we have here. Now, there's a difference of opinion on this, and don't get too excited about it one way or the other, as we really don't have a biblical record of what took place. But from the fact that here Paul's talking about getting released from prison and being very confident of that, then in Timothy and Titus, he seems to be talking just the opposite, that he expects to go home, that he is ready to, he's finished his course, and he's fought the good fight of faith, and there's a crown of righteousness laid up for him, and he speaks as though he's going to be passing from this life. So there's quite an interesting distinction, at least in the attitude there, and that may suggest that he was released here, was able to minister for a while, and then under the heavy persecutions of the Romans, after the fire in Rome in 64 A.D., the Romans began an official persecution of the church. And many feel that Paul was rounded up then and put in prison, being one of the leaders of the Christians. Nero, of course, even by the Roman historians, they claim that Nero probably started the fire in Rome himself because he wanted to rebuild the city and call it Neropolis. And he was, of course, demonized, but he was certainly not what you call humble. And he wanted to have a new palace. He wanted to have, you know, everything rebuilt. And so many of his historians, at least, claim that he set the fire and then blamed it on the Christians. And the Christians were easy to blame because they were always talking about judgment and fires and that type of stuff. So everybody believed, you know, that as the rumors circulated, that the Christians were responsible. And that precipitated the first major official persecution of the Christians. And that may be when Paul was arrested again and then martyred. Okay, but I won't be dogmatic about that. There are some differences of opinions. Either that happened or Paul didn't get released here and was judged guilty and executed shortly after this time. But like I say, because of Timothy and some of the other things, it appears to be some more time here involved. Okay, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he gives them an exhortation that regardless of whether he's able to come to them or not, he wants them to be faithful, to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, when he says, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, in the beginning of the verse, the Greek could be translated, conduct yourselves as becometh the gospel of Christ. Of course, we've run into this point before, but the word conversation in Old English had a broader connotation than it does now. To us now, conversation just means talking back and forth. But to them, that meant their whole life, their whole manner of being. So we're talking about your whole conduct. Let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, live the message that you have received. Practice what you preach, as some say it. That I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The unity theme is being emphasized here. We'll see it again in this epistle. He wants them to have one mind, one spirit. Now, Acts 4:32 with that. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and Philippians 2:5. Philippians 2:5. So in the next chapter, we're going to develop this unity theme. And humility, of course, as well. The faith is mentioned here, that you striving together for the faith of the gospel. And when you see the article on faith here, and set apart in the way that it is very often in the New Testament, we're talking about more than just the concept of faith or believing God. We're talking about the faith, which is the whole body of Christian truth, teaching, and doctrine. So when he says you're arguing for the faith, you're championing the truths of God's word. You're arguing for the doctrines of salvation and baptism, Holy Spirit, and so forth. The faith, the truth of the word of God. So he wants them to strive together for that, because there are enemies that are trying to overturn that, and he's encountered this many of the other churches with Gnosticism and other things creeping in, trying to undermine confidence in the word of God and in the truth of God. He says, you need to be one and striving together for the faith, for the truth of God, to see it established in the earth. And of course, God is calling us to do the same thing today. This is why we saw back in Ephesians this emphasis on unity of the Spirit until we come to unity of the faith, and God's desire to bring his people together as one. One of the most effective things that the devil has ever done is his division of the church into many different denominations, and everybody's got this idea and that idea, and so much carnality, the same thing that Paul warned about in Corinthians. And God is going, before this is all over, he's going to have one church. He's going to have a unified church. He's not going to call it all, you know, draw the line and finish this whole plan, leaving a church divided, fractured, and as dry bones in the valley, all disjointed. He's going to cause those bones to be joined together and live according to the prophecies. So we're going to see some marvelous things in the future here. We're already seeing some wonderful things. I mean, the fact that you're all here in this room is a testimony of God's power beginning to work. We've probably got a good number of all the denominations that exist represented here, different backgrounds. Some of you came from no denomination at all. Some of you were the better off in some respects. You don't have a lot of things to unlearn. But God is going to have one church, one people before this is all through. He's not going to go out. He's not going to end his plan in a defeated state. He's going to accomplish what he has set out to and purpose to accomplish. And we're all going to behold it, and the world's going to behold it. Say, a nation is born in a day. Who has seen such things? It's going to be unlike anything that's ever been seen. And that's one of the things God is doing in our midst right now, is this unity. You don't see this kind of thing. You don't see the kinds of things that are happening. Hardly any place else that I know of. And I've never seen it in my life. And I've never seen it in a community chapel here. We've always had love. We've always had unity. But God's doing it on a different level, on a different plane than ever before. And people are getting all these barriers broken down. We didn't even realize we had barriers in some instances. And now we're finding out all kinds of things that have kept us from loving one another, kept us from expressing love to one another. And therefore, they have hindered the word of God from getting forth to others in the world. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for another. And that verse is meaning a whole lot more to me now than it ever did before. Yeah. And it's not just having love, but that expression of love, that bond of unity, that will be so apparent that anybody coming in from the outside is going to see that there's something there that they've never seen anyplace else. And that's what we want to be yielding to allow God to really manifest that fact. And once they see that, people are going to be open to lay aside traditions of man and begin to consider what has made these people this way. What kind of power is in operation here? So one mind, one spirit. We need to strive together. We're going to be in a warfare. We're going to be up against enemies. And if we expect to defeat the enemies, we have to be one. We can't be scattered and trying to everybody do their own thing. Verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. In nothing terrified by your adversaries. Now, the fact... And we're talking about persecutions here now, and the enemies that would try to bring terror and fear to the saints of God. The fact that we are not afraid of the enemy, even in heavy persecution, is a sign of their destruction. That's what he says. It's an evident token of perdition to them, but to you of salvation and that of God. What's he getting at? Well, when an executioner, let's say, or a tormentor or a persecutor is trying to work over a Christian, as it were, and trying to get them to recant and put fear and terror in their life, threaten them with death and so forth, and if that saint, by the grace and strength of God, is able to manifest the love of God and manifest no fear and just be ready to go home to be with the Lord, that's going to put fear in the heart of the person that's tormenting him. Because they're wondering, what is with this person? They've got, you know, the natural person is going to be terrified in circumstances like this. And here they've got peace and calm and strength. They must have something far more than just some theology, just some philosophy. The fact that they've got that kind of peace is a testimony that they are right, that they know in whom they've believed, that the power of God is really in operation in their lives. And if they are right, then the executioners and the tormentors are wrong. And they're going to be liable for judgment before God. That's what he means. It's an evident token of perdition to them. The fact that you don't show fear, which is a natural human emotion, the fact that you've got the love and power of God in the midst of those circumstances, is a testimony to them that they're in trouble. They better repent. And that's precisely why many of them did get converted and come to Christ. In some instances, according to the Fox's Book of Martyrs and some of these other sources, even executioners were converted to Christ. The ones who were doing the killing. Because of what they saw and the power of God that was in evidence there in the saints. So it's a testimony of the fact that you're right and they are wrong. Lots of people have ideologies and philosophies, but when it really comes down to life and death, you'll find out whether it's just a religion or philosophy or whether it's the truth, whether it's something that their whole lives are committed to. And that's what the testimony of the Christian church was, that in the midst of persecution, they stood with strength. They stood in many instances testifying the glory of God, manifesting the glory of God, even in the flames, singing praises unto God. It wasn't the case with everybody, but God was doing enough of this and showing forth his power in this way to cause many souls to be converted to him. Okay, now verse 29. This is a promise of God that's very seldom quoted in a lot of the blessing pact type of orientation. Because, you know, you hear there are lots of promises in the Word of God, and there are. And I believe in all of them. But it says, for unto you it is given, in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, that's a promise we kind of like to cut out, you know, we don't want that part. But it is given to you. It's been given to you to suffer for his sake. Not only to believe on him, but to suffer. Some have the idea that if you believe, you'll never suffer. You know, if you really have faith, you'll never have to suffer. But he says it's given to you to believe and to suffer. And we're not talking here about carrying your thorn in the flesh and you know, hanging on to your diseases and not getting healed because you're suffering for the sake of Christ. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking here in the context of persecutions. We're talking about the enemy attacking us. We're talking about the warfare between the saints of God and the powers of darkness in the spiritual places. And there's going to be suffering. There's going to be trials and tests. God allows that. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, another scripture says. But God is going to be with you through that suffering. And we'll see some more about this in chapter 3, where Paul talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. And it's not some kind of a negative, masochistic thing where Paul likes to suffer. That's not the point at all. Nobody likes to suffer. But sometimes our suffering is going to bring forth greater good. Sometimes going through a trial, going through a test to get something taken care of is going to bring forth much, much, much better things. And that's why God is allowing much of this to take place. Not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Let me give you two other scriptures on the same concept. And the Bible's full of them. Romans 8:17 talks about us being glorified together with Christ. But it says, if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together with him. Also, 2 Timothy 3:12. Mark 10:30. Mark chapter 10, verse 30, and Matthew 10, verses 22 to 26. Matthew 10, verses 22 to 26. And the suffering is not because we've done wrong or because we're not right before God. The suffering is because the world hated Jesus, and so they're going to hate anybody who's manifesting Jesus. Some of them are going to love you, they're going to get converted, and others are going to hate you. Jesus had very different reactions from people, and they were quite extreme. And the same with the Apostle Paul. He either gets the stones or the converts, one of the two. And so, because of the fact that not everybody is coming to Christ, we're going to get persecution. Now, God could certainly prevent that. He could just take us out, snatch us all out, and prevent us from any persecution. But then who would be here to witness to the souls and bring them to God, bring them to the truth? And he's allowing the suffering to do something in us as well, to purge us, to cleanse us, to draw us to depths of commitment that we wouldn't have otherwise. And he's also given us his power and his strength to go with us through the suffering, so that if we will really yield to the Spirit of God, we won't even feel like we're suffering. Many of us have been under attack by the enemy, but we don't feel down or discouraged. We know that God's going with us through it, and that he is sustaining us. And yes, we're in a battle, but there's kind of that exhilarating feeling that you have in battle. The adrenaline's flowing, and you're ready to destroy the enemy, you see. And you're under difficult circumstances, but you don't feel like, oh, woe is me, this is a terrible experience. You feel the energy and the power of God to accomplish his purpose. And so it's not something that we just wallow in suffering. It's something that we're suffering because we're determined to go on with God, just like an athlete who suffers in running the race and puts his body under in order to accomplish a goal, and all the while he's feeling energized and exhilarated and excited. Okay, verse 30, then the last of this chapter. Having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Now he's been talking about their sufferings, to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict, or the word conflict in the Greek could be translated struggle, the same struggle you see in me. The struggle he's talking about is with persecution. They are going to, in Philippi, be persecuted just as they saw Paul persecuted, and he's preparing them for it. And he says, even as you now see to be in me, and here to be in me. Paul was persecuted when he started the church in Philippi. He's being persecuted now in prison in Rome, and he says he tells the brethren in Philippi that you're going to be seeing the same kinds of things. And the enemy is going to, of course, it wasn't going to be too many years from this time. If this was written, 62 to 64 A.D., it wasn't going to be but the most about 2 years before the official persecutions began under the Roman emperors. So these brethren were going to be experiencing things in a very short time. He's preparing their hearts for it. Okay, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So he's exhorting them again to unity of heart and mind, being of one mind, of the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He wants their minds to be the same, thinking the same things. And we're not talking here about some cultish idea of just, sterilizing all of their minds. They're all just robots. We're talking here about having unity and agreement and thinking the mind of Christ, having his power and his mind in us. And, of course, we'll see the details of this a little bit later on, especially with regard to humility. So he's exhorting them to unity of heart and mind, and this is going to be absolutely necessary in times of trouble, lest the assembly fall, especially in times of persecution. If the enemy comes and attacks in outward persecution, and if the people are not one, they're going to scatter, and the whole effect will be dissipated. But if the people will rally together in one and fight the enemy, then they will become stronger and more unified, and the power of God will be able to go forth. So the enemy has been working to try to divide and conquer, get everybody divided, and then come on with his onslaught. But if God's people will rally together, they're going to see the enemy totally defeated. Romans 15 and verse 6 is another parallel passage to that concept. Romans chapter 15, verse 6. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife and or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Okay, that's a good note to end on. Think about that between now and next time. True humility we're talking about. He's leading in now to the main message of chapter 2, of what true humility is and how it was exemplified in Jesus Christ. Now, I announced the quiz, didn't I? Okay. I'm trying to remember. Tuesday, April 2nd, which will be not the next class session we have. We'll have Monday and then Tuesday, and so it'll be 2 weeks from today, right? Yeah, 2 weeks from today.